Colossians chapter 1, beginning at verse 24. Now I rejoice in what I am suffering for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions, for the sake of his body, which is the church. I have become its servant by the commission, in God gave me to present you to the word of God in its fullness, the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the Lord's people. To them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. He is the one we proclaim, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone fully mature in Christ. To this end, I strenuously contend with all the energy Christ so powerfully works in me. I want you to know how hard I am contending for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not met me personally. My goal is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love, so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I tell you this so that no one may deceive you by fine sounding arguments. For though I am absent from you in body, I am present with you in spirit, and delight to see how disciplined you are and how firm your faith in Christ is. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Do keep that open in front of you if you're able to. It's on page 1182 in the church Bibles. Let me pray for us as we start. Father, thank you for these words from this very ancient letter from a long time ago. Your voice for us today. We pray that as we read it now together and try and understand it and apply it to our lives, you would be with us by your Spirit. Help us to understand your words and apply them and believe them and live them out. Amen. So earlier this year, my wife Sarah gave me a present, as she occasionally does. And it was a very nice new work bag. I commute in and out of London every day. This is not the new bag, by the way. This is a grotty old one. It was a very nice new satchel, which I wear on the tube every day in and out of work now. But very quickly, it turned out that it didn't have quite enough space in it. So I quite often stop at Sainsbury's on my way into work to get some lunch. And there wasn't space in my new, very compact satchel for my sandwiches. So Sarah bought me this, which clips to the outside of my bag. And look at this is really cool. You open it up, and it turns into a penguin bag. Look at that. So you can put your sandwich in it and carry it to work. So that was really helpful. So I started using that. But then the spring rain started, and my new satchel is quite small, and it doesn't really have space for an umbrella in it. So Sarah, being very industrious, went out and bought me this. This is called a Brolly Dry, and it clips to the outside of your bag, and the inside of it has this really fluffy stuff that dries all the rain off your umbrella when you pack it up and put it away. So I can carry my umbrella now on the outside of the bag as well. But then the summer started, and I got a bit hot, and Sarah, being very thoughtful, bought me this. This is a water bottle holder, and it clips to the strap of my satchel and lets me attach a water bottle as I go into work. So now all of my needs are met by these various things attached to the satchel. Each time I needed something, Sarah found a thing to attach it to the satchel. Of course, I look a little bit like the one-man band guy, except with things rather than instruments hanging off my bag, but it works really well. Now, I wonder if sometimes we see Christianity as a little bit like that too. We're very pleased with the gospel, but then we think it needs some extra things attaching to the side of it to meet our changing needs. Perhaps you're a Christian who's keen to go deeper. Go deeper as a Christian in fellowship and in discipleship, and you'd like to know what the secret is. What add-on will help you reach the next level? Or perhaps life is difficult for you right now. Maybe it's work or money or illness or something else. And you wonder what the secret is. What add-on to the gospel will help you follow God through the trouble and find Christian joy in it? Perhaps you've seen a book or a podcast, or you've been to a Christian conference and you've read the blurb and it promises deep Christian fulfillment. And you wonder what the secret is. And you head back to St. Patrick's and wonder if perhaps we might be missing that secret here. We think Christianity needs add-ons. Well, the Colossian churches to whom Paul wrote this letter were feeling that pull. That was exactly what was tugging at them. They'd heard the gospel from a chap named Epaphras in verse 7, and it was good, and they believed it, and they followed it. But now they were wondering, do we need something more? Is there something extra we need, an extra bolt-on? A secret for going deeper, perhaps? Or something for hard times when we're under attack? Or perhaps there's just something that Paul and Epaphras aren't able to offer us, that they're holding back or don't know. So Paul's concern in this letter, the book of Colossians, is really simple. It is to say to the readers, don't be deceived by that. It's in our passage, actually, in chapter 2, verse 4. I tell you this, and we're going to look at what this is in a minute, so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments. The whole letter really is structured around a single point. There are no add-ons needed to the gospel. So chapter 1, we looked at it last week. If you didn't hear Richard speaking on it, can I really encourage you to download it when you get home tonight? It was terrific, really helpful. On Colossians 1:15, looking at how great Jesus is. And then the bit we're looking at tonight is about Paul's ministry and the core of that. And then from chapter 2 onwards, chapters 2 and 3 and 4, looks at some of the specific add-ons that people are trying to sell to the Colossians. And Paul has some pretty fiery words about some of them. And the whole of that structure really is that Paul wants to show them that Jesus is the whole message of Christianity. There's nothing else. That Jesus is enough for a lifetime of Christian maturity. There are no more add-ons that you need. And that Jesus is at the core of the church's ministry. There's no extra motivation needed. If you want a short text to remember from the passage, if that's helpful to you, I'd go with the first six words of Colossians 1, verse 28. He is the one we proclaim. So don't be deceived. There's no extras needed, no add-ons. Their Christianity, the Colossians, and ours should never look like my satchel. Shouldn't have extra stuff hanging off the sides of it to make it more functional. Non-Jesus things that we think might meet our desires. True Christianity should never look like that. It should look like Jesus. It should look like entirely Jesus. It should look like deeply Jesus. And only ever Jesus. He's the one we proclaim, the one we follow, the one we trust. I could stop there, really, because that's the main point, but I'm not going to. So I've got three keywords that I mentioned earlier: message, maturity, and ministry. And we're going to just try and unpack each of those a little bit from this passage. Let's start with the first one, the message. And I want to say, and you'll see the points are a little bit similar, the gospel message is entirely Jesus. The gospel message is entirely Jesus. We're going to start in the middle of the passage with verse 25 and look at Paul's argument and then expand a little bit towards the end and see how he contextualizes it. So verse 25, let me read it to you. I have become its servant. It is the church here. So I have become the church's servant by the commission God gave me to present you to present to you the word of God in its fullness, the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations. It's a pretty, you can imagine reading this on the back of a book, can't you? It's a pretty impressive sounding claim. Paul says he's been commissioned directly by God to deliver the full word of God, the whole thing, to the church. And this thing is a mystery that's been kept hidden for generations until now. You can almost hear the Colossian readers, you know, getting onto the edge of their seats with excitement. Yes, this is finally what we want, Paul. The secret that nobody's told us, the full message of God, the thing that you've been commissioned to deliver personally, face to face to us. You can hear them really excited to see what comes next. So let's read on. First of all, we find that this mystery is not really a secret, or at least it's a bit of an open secret. The mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the Lord's people. Keep going, verse 27. To them the Lord has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery. So the Lord's people, that's the Jews, and then it's been made known to the Gentiles, that's the non-Jews. Well, between the two of them, that's everybody, isn't it? So this is kind of an open secret. This is something that's been made known to everybody. Not perhaps the kind of secret they were hoping for. And then let's read on the second half of verse 27 and the content of the message. The glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's it. That's the full word of God. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Which is, of course, what they already knew. It was what Epaphras had been teaching them. Everything God has to say to the Colossians and to us is found in the simple gospel of Jesus Christ. They need look no further. That's Paul's point. Now, let me say, if we find this surprising, as I guess the Colossians did, if this stops us in our tracks, we do need to recalibrate. And we need to recalibrate not that the gospel message is smaller than we think, but that Jesus is bigger than we think. We need to see Jesus as bigger. Has anybody ever visited the Natural History Museum? We were talking about it at 4 p.m. actually, because some people had last week. Natural History Museum has a, I think it's called the Earth Gallery, which is full of row upon row of rocks. And my dad's a geophysicist, so I spent a lot of my childhood looking at row upon row of rocks and learning what they were and what they did, which is good fun, actually. And there's one particular rock in that gallery. It's catalogue number BM.1927, P2, if you want to look it up, which looks pretty ordinary. It's a dusty grey rock with a few slightly reflective surfaces in a small glass case. And you think, well, I could have found that in my garden. And then you read the plaque, which says, this fragment is a portion of a rock from the Taurus Valley of the moon. It was collected on the Apollo 17 mission to the moon in December 1972. The distance from here to the moon is about 385 million kilometres, so that's the furthest any human being has ever been to collect a rock. In fact, it's the furthest any human has ever been from home, ever. Suddenly that little rock becomes a good deal more significant, doesn't it? In fact, they're officially considered priceless, rocks that have come back from the moon. The last time somebody did try to value them, they reckon they were worth about 1 million per 10 ounces. Well, sometimes I think we need to recalibrate our view of Jesus like that. He is the full word of God, the full message of God. Let's imagine another museum, perhaps something like the Madame Tussauds, so all these waxworks around you, figures from human history, all the great people you've heard of. So you've got great scientists, you've got Einstein with his blackboard of equations, and Feynman with his blackboard of equations, and Mendel with his pea plants, whatever he did in biology. You've got important political leaders in their speech-making poses. Churchill, there have been a bunch of films about him, haven't they, this year? Mandela, Gorbachev, all kinds of people you've heard of from history. Great sporting heroes. You'll have to fill your own in here because I don't know any. In fact, Caitlin had some homework the other day to discuss with her family one of her sporting heroes. And we sat around the table, Sarah and I and Caitlin, in embarrassed silence for about a minute. None of us could think of any. And then Sarah said, what about Boris Becker? Who, if you've not heard of him, was a tennis player who retired in 1999. Anyway, imagine your great sporting heroes in this gallery. So they're all lined up holding their tennis bats or cricket rackets or whatever it is they use. And the great kings and queens of history, so Henry the First and Second and Third and Fourth up to 8th and 9th and 10th and 11th. I don't know how far did they go. And Arthur, perhaps, and perhaps David and Solomon from history and Sennacherib and all of the great kings of ancient history. And the great musicians, Mozart and Beethoven and Bruce Springsteen and John Bon Jovi and ABBA, all around you, all of these great people, all arrayed around the museum. And you get to the far end, and there's this slightly battered-looking carpenter from first-century Palestine. Totally unimpressive to look at, until you notice the small plaque underneath which reads, "The Full Message of God." The Word of God in all his fullness is this man. If this truth surprises us, we need to recalibrate, you and I. The gospel is not smaller than we thought. Jesus is bigger than we thought. Much, much bigger. There are no extras needed to the gospel. Okay, say the Colossians, fair enough. But surely there are some techniques we need to grow mature as Christians. Aren't there some things that we should be doing, things we should be focusing on or learning to practice to grow mature as Christians? And Paul knows that's coming, so he carries right on. Here's our second point. Gospel maturity is entirely Jesus. Gospel maturity is entirely Jesus. Let's pick up where we left off at Colossians 1:28. He is the one we proclaim, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone fully mature in Christ. So no, Jesus is enough not just to start the Christian journey, but to continue it and to finish it to full maturity. A few verses later, Paul describes exactly how the church should work. It's really exciting, actually, in chapter 2, verse 2. My goal, he says, is that they, the church, may be encouraged in heart and united in love, so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ. Why does Paul want the church to be encouraged and united? They're both good things, right? And they're both things that we want our church to be. We want to be encouraged in heart and united in love. That sounds like a really good thing to be as a church. So why does Paul want us to be like that? To make us more joyful? To make us more attractive to visitors? More welcoming to outsiders? To get us working together better on our outreach or our buildings work or anything like that? All those things are good things, but that's not the reason he gives. He wants us to be encouraged and united so that we would, well, let me read it to you, encouraged and united, so that we would have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that we may know the mystery of God, namely Christ. He wants us to be encouraged and united so that we would know Jesus. That's why. So that when we meet up, when I meet up with other people in the church, when we get together for coffee or for house group or on a Sunday evening, what we want to do is talk to each other about Jesus and open our Bibles together and say, this is what I've learned. Reflect on him together, to pray to him together and discuss him and encourage one another to know him better. There is no strategy for maturity as an individual or as a church which doesn't center on Jesus. Could save ourselves a lot of trouble at theological seminars, I think, that way. The simple gospel is infinitely rich and infinitely deep for my whole lifetime of growth. I'm going to tentatively try a computer illustration for this. One of the first programming languages I learnt is a language called C. Computer languages work kind of in a similar way to normal languages, so they've got grammar and vocabulary and so on, but they're much, much smaller than human languages. So C has just 32 keywords, 32 words in the vocabulary, plus a bit of punctuation. But what you do with those is you keep putting them together to build more and more complicated things. So actually all of the computer programs, particularly of the 70s and 80s, and still many now, are based on those 32 words and bit of punctuation. You build them up to make operating systems and whole computers, desktop computers, and MRI scanners and air traffic control systems and all the big complicated computer things you know about just from that tiny set of words. Well, the Gospel of Jesus is perhaps a tiny bit like that, and if computer illustrations don't work for you, leave it where it lay. You don't need to go somewhere else to add more things on. You just keep going back to the same thing, to the same message, the same words, and finding more and more in them, finding more and more complexity and more depth. The Bible sometimes calls Jesus the cornerstone, and that's very much the image here, that everything is built on the gospel of Christ. As you grow in faith, you keep coming back to the simple gospel, and you keep finding more riches in it. It's the word Paul uses. C.S. Lewis once wrote, "I believe in Christianity as I believe in the sunrise, not only because I see it, but because by it I see everything else." And that is specifically true of the gospel, isn't it? Christian maturity doesn't mean finding something else. It means learning to see that something else in the light of the gospel. That's how we grow as Christian men and women. So the gospel of Jesus Christ is the full Christian message. It is enough to bring us to full Christian maturity. But there is one last thing I want to pick out from this passage. And that is that gospel ministry itself is rooted in Jesus alone. I suspect, as I said at the beginning, that the Colossians' concern that the message was missing some key ingredients, that there were things they were missing out on, also came out as a concern that their minister was substandard, that Paul was holding things back, keeping back some deeper truths from them, either because he didn't know them or more likely because he didn't really care about them, had some ulterior motive and didn't want to reveal them. So Paul actually writes this whole section about his own ministry to dispel that. And you've noticed we started in the middle with two bits in the middle. The stuff about his ministry is padded around that. So he starts and ends with his ministry, and there's a bit in the middle as well about it. That's the context of these paragraphs. Both the logic and the language are a bit complicated, and we'd need a whole other sermon to do them justice, which I'm not going to try and do now. But let me walk through the basic idea. Let's start with verse 29 in the middle. To this end, okay, we need to know what this end is. He is the one we proclaim. So proclaiming Jesus. To that end, I strenuously contend with all the energy Christ so powerfully works in me. I want you to know how hard I am contending for you and for those at Laodicea and for all those who have not met me personally. During the Olympics last year, I do know the name of one athlete. I was watching a bit of footage about Chris Hoy, the cyclist in training. He was on a training bike in a lap, pushing his output higher and higher to see if he could. I think it's your lactate threshold, isn't it? He's trying to push his lactate threshold up. So trying to get to the point where his body is producing lactate faster than he's able to dissipate it, which is incredibly painful for your muscles, and trying to raise that threshold so he can go a little bit faster on the racetrack. And he was working really hard on this, and they were pushing him harder and harder and increasing the resistance on the bike and measuring his blood lactate levels to tell him when he was over the limit. And when they told him he could finally stop, he jumped off the bike and lay on the floor kind of writhing in agony and clutching his legs while the trainers massaged the muscles that were full of this painful chemical. And I thought, that is real commitment, isn't it? That's real commitment to physical training. Well, the word strenuously contend here has that sense to it. It's strenuously contend as an athlete contends, or perhaps as a soldier contends. Really hard physical work. The evidence of Paul's genuineness, he says, is his relentless contending, even in the face of suffering, really hard work, for that one thing, the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the picture here. Paul struggling and pushing with every fibre of his being to preach that single message of Jesus. Look back with me now to the start of the passage, verse 24. Now I rejoice, says Paul, in what I am suffering for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church. Now, it can be confusing, this passage. When he talks about what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions, he doesn't mean the cross. He's not talking about Christ's afflictions on the cross. If we want to check that, you can look a little bit later, perhaps at verses 13 to 15 in this chapter, chapter 2, and you'll see that it is very clear that everything that Jesus did on the cross is finished. There's nothing lacking in Christ's suffering on the cross. Now, what he's talking about is what happens after the cross. The suffering of Jesus' body, the church, that happens as the message is proclaimed to all nations, that needs to happen for the message to be proclaimed to all nations. It's the suffering of Christ because it's the suffering of Christ's body. And Jesus the Master has given part of that task, that difficult, strenuous, contending task, to Paul the servant. If you like, there's a Paul-shaped gap in Jesus' mission, which Paul has been asked to fulfill. And Paul says, because it's Jesus' task for me, because that's what I've been given, that's what I'm filling up, it is a joy to do. It is a joy to suffer on behalf of the Colossian church, on behalf of Jesus' body. Paul preaches nothing but Jesus because he is motivated by nothing but Jesus and the body of Jesus. There's no secret add-on, even for the minister. There's no motivation for proclaiming the gospel which is not itself the gospel. There's no extra source, no secret source to keep the minister preaching other than knowing and loving the gospel itself and knowing and loving Jesus himself. Paul looks at Jesus and he sees that pool-shaped gap and he rushes with joy to fill it and to be equipped by Jesus to do it. As an aside, I wonder if you know that in your own ministry, whether that's here at church or at home or at work, in your prayer life or your giving life, or even in your witness practically. Have you noticed that there is a gap that's exactly shaped like you left for you to fill? But I want to pull those threads together with one more picture, those threads of message and maturity and ministry. I almost lost my last M there. Message of maturity and ministry, all being focused on Jesus. Let me pull those threads together with one more picture. Have you, I wonder, had a stick of rock on holiday? Brighton rock, perhaps. Not the granite kind, the pink sugary kind. So you look at the end and there's a word printed on it, like Brighton, and you lick it for a bit and the word doesn't come off. So you bite into it and you find the words there a couple of inches in. So then you break it in half and you find the words there in the middle as well. It goes all the way through the rock, as I'm sure you know. Well, the church should be like that. Wherever you cut into the church, you should find Jesus. When you listen to the church's message, the gospel message it preaches, it should all be Jesus. When you look at what makes mature disciples in the church, the ones really trying to go deeper in the service of God and getting together to try and do that as a body, all they talk about is Jesus. The person they learn about is Jesus. When you look at church ministry and their ministers, the people who contend for the gospel strenuously, their only reason for doing it is Jesus. Wherever you cut the true church, you will find one name. There's no add-on. Do you remember my satchel from the beginning of the talk? There's no secret foundation, no extra graduate program that we can enroll in, no secret reason for actually being here at all. Other than Jesus Christ. Let me finish this evening with a word of testimony, or I should probably say testimony in progress, really, as I guess all testimony is this side of heaven. I moved last summer to a job which, although I love much of it, is also really deeply stressful and draining. And in the last 6 months, I've increasingly found the water over my head in that post. And some weekends I come to church and find the colour running out of it for me. I want to be here and be with God's people and follow God and grow in faith, but it's hard. And I begin to wonder, am I missing something? Is there a secret that other Christians know that I don't, which enables them to follow God when things are tough? Well, studying this passage over the past week has been a firm corrective to me. Perhaps one that others need to hear as well. Paul says, yes, there is a secret, but it is the one you already know. Keep looking at Jesus. When we're exhausted and wondering where to look for refreshment, look to Jesus, whose joy was to obey his Father. When hardship comes or fear, look to Jesus, who trusted God, even at Gethsemane. When I'm feeling unmerciful towards others, look to the suffering Jesus who forgave the people who nailed him to the cross. When my own sin seems undefeatable, look to the crucified Jesus who has defeated it already. When other people in the world seem scary and big, look to the risen Jesus who is sovereign over all of them. None of these are quick fixes, are they? All of these are worth a lifetime of looking and a lifetime of learning. There is enough depth for me for the whole of the rest of my life and long thereafter. But there is no one else. There is no one else. There is no one else on whom to fix your eyes. Let's pray as we finish. I'm going to use some words from a hymn, an old hymn by Anne Steele. Dear Lord Jesus, Dear refuge of our weary souls, on thee when sorrows rise, on thee when waves of trouble roll, may our fainting hope rely. Amen.